Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is the Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You know, if we are really Christians, if we are really disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what should the reality of our lives look like? And I'm not saying this to try and make you feel bad, but to sincerely consider the reality of your life. You know, last week we looked at spiritual growth. The question is, are you growing? Is there fruit in your life? I'm not asking what you think or feel about your spiritual life. I'm asking about the reality of it. You know, reality, according to dictionary.com, is something that exists independently of ideas concerning about it. So you need to ask yourself in truth, who are you living for? Are you living for yourself, or are you living for God? You know, but answer according to the reality, according to the truth. Not your ideas, not your ideals, the things that you prefer or wish it was so, but the reality. Is the Holy Spirit of God a daily reality in your life? Or is it merely a religious concept or some kind of high doctrine? We have to realize the Christian life is not about following rules. It's not about being devoted to some kind of cause or some kind of principle, because in your own energy and your strength, you will always fail. Always. It's not that I need to quit that, I just need to do that, you know, better next time. It's all about a person. It's about being absolutely and passionately in love and sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John writes in John 13, verse 35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Because love is the greatest thing in the kingdom of God. You see, discipleship is about love for Jesus, about love for his people. It's really devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. And so, what does a life look like in which the Spirit of God is actively and dynamically working? Well, it will look something like the Apostle Paul's life. His life was fully committed, fully centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we look at his life and we see a daily reality of God's Holy Spirit working both in him and through him to touch the people around him. We've looked now at his second missionary journey. Well, it came to an end. He took a vow. He brought the offering before God in Jerusalem. And so it's almost immediately that he starts down his third missionary journey. It's the next verse. We don't know if it's maybe a span of a year, but so the third missionary journey, going that same circular route over Galatia, over Phrygia, and he went strengthening the disciples. Because, you know, not only was he spreading God's word loud and clear to those who haven't heard it before, which, by the way, is the great commission given to all of us, but he was focused on making real disciples for Jesus. So what is a real disciple, you say? Well, sadly, so many people seem to think it means going to church, reading your Bible, and sort of praying every once in a while. But a disciple is a full-time student and a learner of Jesus Christ. A disciple is really a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you cannot be a part-time disciple. Why is that? Because the only way that you can really follow the Lord Jesus is by abandoning your previous life. Jesus, the word that he uses is lose your previous life. You know, in Luke 14:33, Jesus said, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And this is the reality check right here. You cannot follow Jesus and something or someone else. It is an impossibility. Those things are mutually exclusive. Jesus said in Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You see, and we have to remember, the cross is the instrument of death. So what Jesus is saying to us, you need to pick up your cross and you need to die to yourself daily. That's part of discipleship life. You see, true disciples are no longer living for themselves. They're living for the kingdom of God and they're living for the glory of God with their focus on God. So today, if you're taking note, reality of the Spirit, because as we look at Paul, we see a Spirit-filled life is, number one, a directed life. Look there again with me at verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples." So Paul is, like I said, on the circuit through Galatia, through Phrygia, you know, the area that's today known as Turkey. And he came to one of the major cities in the region called Ephesus. That place where he was prevented initially, and then he stopped there on the previous time we looked at it. But Ephesus was a big ancient city. And so he promised that he would be back in Acts chapter 18, and so now he returned. But Ephesus was known for its commerce, but specifically for its pagan worship. Specifically, the worship of the goddess Diana. We'll look more into that next time if we continue chapter 19. And it says there that he find some disciples. So he ran into a group of believers. Let me tell you, this is not by chance. Nothing in the follower of Jesus' life happens by chance. This was directed by the Spirit because he was living a directed life. And so these were possibly converts from Apollos before he came to that full understanding of the gospel as we read about in Acts chapter 18 last time. You know, so they didn't know the full story yet, but they believe in Jesus Christ. And so Paul met them. So while Apollos was watering what Paul had planted in Corinth, Paul found some of the converts of Apollos right here in Ephesus. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is probably not something that Paul asked of every believer that he met. You know, so why would he ask that? Because he was directed by the Spirit. Like I said, he lived a directed life. He picked up on something. There was some kind of discernment there. That's why he asked this question. Maybe as he talked to them, he just sensed that something was lacking in their lives. It's like something is lacking in their belief. And I think this is a very valid question for a believer. Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believe? Meaning, is there some kind of lack in your walk with Christ? A lack of excitement, a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of witnessing, a lack of worship maybe. And they told him, "We have not heard so much." They're like, "What Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard about a Holy Spirit." So these are disciples of Jesus, but not knowing much about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, not even knowing about the Holy Spirit. You know, and today there are many Christians who believe in the Lord. They are zealous in his service and desire holiness, but they don't succeed because it's in their own strength. Because they haven't understood, they haven't received the promise of the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised in Luke 24, verse 49. There's no empowering of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Because at salvation, we are saved by grace through faith, right? That's what the Bible tells us. Then the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells inside us, inside the believer. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 says, he's the seal. He's the guarantee that we belong to God. So now the body, as you are saved, the Spirit comes and dwells in you, and your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. And it means that the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in you. The Greek word there is the word en. The Holy Spirit is in you. And so according to Baptist tradition, they teach that you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you are saved. There's nothing more for the believer than that. It's like everything happens at once. But this question right here that Paul asks, it indicates that a person could believe without receiving something, without receiving that fullness of the Spirit. Think about it. It's just like the disciples on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that we've already looked at. They were already saved according to John 20 verse 22, but they were not yet empowered by God's Holy Spirit. You see, you don't need more self-determination. You don't need more focus to live the Christian life. You need the fullness of God's Holy Spirit coming upon you. You know, we see again those three kind of relationships a person has with the Holy Spirit. The first two we find in John 14 verse 17, where Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will be with you. That's the Greek word para, and he will be in you. That is the word en. That's the one we just looked at. So we know that when someone is not yet a believer, the Holy Spirit is with every person, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts them of the fact that they don't know Jesus Christ. And that word is para. The Holy Spirit is always with a person. Then when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you become a believer, a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. That's the Greek preposition en. And then the third preposition we find in Acts 1 verse 8, where it says, then the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's the Greek word epi. It speaks of that fullness, that overflowing, that empowering of the Holy Spirit. That is the empowering of the Holy Spirit for ministry, for service, for witnessing. And we really need that fullness if we truly want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. It says there in verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So they were in the same place that Apollos was before. Exactly the same place. Apollos was a student of John the Baptist. And so this is as far as he could lead them, as far as he himself was. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying that is a great start, but they needed more. They needed much more. They needed the fullness of Jesus' work. They needed the baptism of the Spirit. You see, these were two baptized disciples of Jesus who received John's baptism of repentance, is what the Bible says right here. But they didn't even know that the Spirit has come and was available to every believer, as we saw happening in Acts chapter 2, the first four verses. Even John the Baptist, he himself taught, Matthew 3 verse 11, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, definitely some kind of different thing. And he promised him, so they didn't even know that this had already happened. Look at verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul, you could say, re-baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, by the way, the only example we have in the New Testament of people getting baptized again. But Paul wasn't finished yet, because in reality, a Spirit-filled life is also, number two, an empowered life. Look there with me at verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's that Greek word epi. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. You see, they needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That what was lacking in their belief, in their faith, in their Christian lives. We believe at Calvary Chapel that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience that is separate and distinct from that of regeneration, of being saved. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person to dynamically empower them for service, for being a witness for Jesus Christ. You see, in those days, it was a very common thing to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you believed, because they believed and they were baptized at the sort of the same moment, and then the fullness came and everything happened seemingly at once. But these are distinct things in the life of a Christian. You see, the Bible mentions a number of different baptisms. First, it mentions the baptism of repentance that we just heard about. It mentions the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it also mentions the baptism of the Spirit. But you may say, well, doesn't the Bible say there's only one baptism? You know, Ephesians 4 verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yes, it does. But again, we always read the Bible in context. So when it says that, in context, it speaks of the unity. It speaks of the baptism into the body of Christ. It means there's not a separate baptism for Jews and a separate baptism for Greeks. There's one baptism into the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first baptism we find in Scripture is the baptism of repentance. That's what we just read about. That's what John the Baptist was preaching. So the baptizer was John the Baptist. The element that you were baptized into, baptized with, is water. And the purpose, of course, is repentance. Now look at the difference between that one and the second one even. The second one is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the baptizer now is the Holy Spirit. The element that you are baptized into is the body of Christ, and the purpose, of course, is new life. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Also Galatians 3 verse 26 and 27. And then we get to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here the baptizer is Jesus. The element that we are baptized into is the Holy Spirit that we are baptized with. The purpose is the power to witness and to serve. And so you can clearly see the distinction, the differences here. So the question is, how do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, Peter answered so well on the day of Pentecost, like 20 years before this moment. He said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's repent, believe, be baptized, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift that we receive by faith. Sometimes by laying on of hands, other times just going to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need you to baptize me in your Spirit." Just ask him. This is God's promise to all who will believe in Jesus Christ in the future. So this is for me. This is for you. We only need to ask. In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He's speaking to his children. And he says, "If you ask me, I will give you the Holy Spirit." It means they're already saved. But he will give them the fullness if they ask for it. It's God's gift to his children. So you say, "Well, how do I know I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" Well, you will know. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Give a man an electric shock and I'll warrant you he will know it. But if he has the Holy Ghost, he will know it much more." Now, with saying that, there's also a warning I just want to give you. Don't ever look for an experience. In terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, look for the evidence of that baptism taking place in your life. A lot of people are looking for some kind of feeling, some kind of experience, and they say, "Well, I've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit because I've never felt like liquid oil has been poured out over my body," whatever. Like maybe someone else had that kind of experience. Never look for an experience, because that's not what it's about. It's about the empowering of God to enable you to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Look what happened here in verse 6. It says, "The Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So speaking with tongues and prophecy was the evidence that the Spirit's fullness had come upon them, just like it happened at Pentecost, just like it had happened in a number of other places here in the book of Acts. You see, the fact that they received spiritual gifts was the evidence that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, saying that, many Pentecostals claim that speaking in tongues is the sign that you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And no, it's not. They are wrong. It's a sign. It may be a sign. It's not the sign. You see, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it speaks of many manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Tongues and prophecy are among those. It's one of the gifts that Paul clearly says not everyone receives every gift. So not every believer receives the gift of tongues. So you can't make it the sign that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, tongues is sort of like that one gift. It's sort of a really interesting gift. Prophecy, obviously the much greater gift. Paul says we should earnestly desire that we may prophesy. But these are just gifts among them. But Paul says, even if I have tongues without love, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it means nothing, because love is ultimately the greatest. Listen to what Andrew Murray said. He said, being filled with the Spirit and having Christ in you brings a life that has as its root, its joy, its power, and its evidence in love, because Christ is love. You see, and there we clearly see, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is the greatest indication of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Agape love, true biblical love, Jesus love, a self-giving, self-sacrificing love, is the main way that we can see that someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I think why there's so much commotion and confusion in some places about the gift of tongues, you know, where some churches get up and everyone speaks in tongues or whatever, because, you know, honestly, looking at all the spiritual gifts, tongues is the one that's only there to edify yourself. And it's also the one that you can probably fake the easiest. And because people desire to be spiritual, they sort of make this sign that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of people do a lot of weird things to show that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, wherein in fact they may not even have received the fullness of the Spirit of God. And it says there in verse 7, now the men who were about 12 in all. So this is not a full congregation in Ephesus. So it's probably not the people that Paul visited the previous time. These were probably just the converts of Apollos that now had received the fullness of the Spirit. If you're taking note, number 3, the Spirit-filled life is also a focused life. Look there at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So we know Paul always went to the synagogue. He always had such a concern for the Jews to bring them to Christ. And so now here he enjoyed an extended time of preaching in the synagogue. But eventually it went like it always did, and eventually they drove him out. It says that he was reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. Paul's focus, he had a focused life, and his focus was on the kingdom of God. You see, this was also, if you think about the prominent theme in Jesus' teaching, we think about Matthew chapter 13, you know, all the kingdom parables that Jesus taught. And the whole time he spoke about the kingdom of heaven. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to focus our lives on the same things that Jesus was focused on. Look at verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So unfortunately, hardness of heart started setting in with some of the people, and they start speaking badly of the way. Now, the way is what Christianity was called in the beginning. You think about it, it's a perfect name, because when you become a Christian, it should affect your complete and your whole life. This should now become your new way. And so the way is really a very apt description. But it says, then Paul withdrew. So Paul was led by the Spirit. He had lived a focused life. And now, because he was focused on what he was there to do, he didn't now waste time hanging around after they rejected him. He turned around and it says he went to the school of Tyrannus. So he resumed his teaching in the hall of a Gentile teacher named Tyrannus. So I wonder what kind of guy this was, because his name sort of sounds like Tyrannosaurus, you know. The name really means tyrant. So I don't know if he was a hard guy or whatever, but he got this hall for a time of the day, which is actually great. It seemed that Paul used this guy's school during the off hours of every day, because from other writings we know that the people had like a siesta time from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And so this is the time that Paul used to teach. The rest of the time he was working, making tents, bringing income in, but from 11 to 4 he would be teaching in this guy's school. He was focused on his calling on the word, and so he supported to work himself before and after. But it says daily. Paul was totally spending himself daily for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the word. He was picking up his cross daily. He was like a machine, but it was because he was empowered by the Spirit. Hundreds of hours of teaching. Look there at verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it's a focused and an energized life that we see right here, not in his own power, not in his own energy, but by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You know, like Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is always the key. We have to remember it. And we see the fruit of his labor was very effective ministry right here in Ephesus, because the people were grounded in the scripture. It says all Asia heard the word. That's amazing. Wow. You know, the effect of the gospel is spread throughout that whole region. Very, very effective. If you're taking note, number 4, the spiritual life is also a victorious life. Look there at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So pause right there for a moment. The moment we speak about miracles, note very carefully what it says there. Underline your Bible. It says God worked. God was the one doing the work, and he was working through Paul. Paul was just a conduit. He was just the instrument, the vessel that God used, but God is the one who is doing the work. You see, the Holy Spirit was moving in a remarkable way, using Paul to continue to spread the gospel message. But now he says here, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. So unusual means it's not the usual. It means it's extraordinary. That means there's not a formula that you have for ministering divine healing to people. You cannot make up a formula. Because wherever God is at work, guess what? There is victory. And unusual miracles here in this situation, in this case, it testifies of God's authority working in and through Paul to prove the word. You see, miracles in scripture is always about the confirmation of God's word, even as it says in Mark 16, verse 20. So because the people are saved by believing God's word, Romans 10:17, people are not saved by seeing miracles. They are just entertained and they are just excited. They may draw near, but they are saved by the word. So the main focus is always the word of God. The miracle is just the thing that surrounds it, that brings the message across. And what kind of miracles were these unusual miracles? Look at verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is amazing. Handkerchiefs and aprons. You have to remember now that Paul was a tent maker. He was working hard every day in the sweat of his brow. And so these were literally sweat bands that Paul was using. Paul would put out a sweat band and someone would take it to a sick person, and they would be healed. You know, it's like, that's weird. Yes, it is. But this is just a point of contact to release the faith of that person in the true God who heals them. You see, it's always important to know Jesus Christ is the healer. It's not the sweatbands. It's not the shadow of Peter like we read in Acts chapter 5 verse 15. It's not some kind of oil or some kind of cloth or whatever. It's Jesus. It's not like the UCKG prayer cloths and holy oils and the things that they distribute to get people to come to their meetings. Nowhere else do we read of anything like this. We don't even see something like this in Jesus' life or ministry. We also don't see Paul praying and fasting over these cloths and then sending them out to the people, because it had nothing to do with the cloth. There was no inherent power in these cloths. It was just a point of contact to release their faith in God. And yes, of course, faith is important when we come to God, when we ask Him for healing, putting our faith, putting our trust in Him. But sometimes we need something to physically trigger our faith. It's like laying on of hands, or you think about the woman who was bleeding and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, or maybe some putting on some oil or some kind of thing as just a physical thing to trigger your faith in the God who is. Mark 9:23 says, Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And so oftentimes we know that the Lord can work, that he's almighty, but we have trouble believing that he will and wants to work in my situation, that he wants to do it for me. So we don't often question his ability, but we doubt his willingness to work in our personal situation. And that's where faith is so important. But on the other hand, you can have all the faith in the world, but if God is busy doing something else, and that's not part of his plan, it's not going to do anything. It's not about the amount of our faith. We don't usually understand how God's work because God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, as it says very clearly in Isaiah 55 verse 8. But as soon as you put your attention, your focus on some kind of holy oil or some kind of cloth or handkerchief or whatever, then that object becomes the focus. It becomes important. It becomes idolatry in your life. That's why the apostles didn't write a book on how to smear the oil. You know, seven steps on how to touch the hem. They didn't do anything like that because it's a superstitious person in a desperate case that thinks, I just got to get to God somehow. Desperately crying out, God has to touch me. So maybe if I touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And that sparks the faith because they convince themselves that God can heal through this. It's a superstitious way, but God sees the faith and God chooses to heal. So does God still heal people today? Yes, of course he does. He has healed people in our church many times. He has healed people instantly there, even in the sanctuary. He is still the same God. But guess what? God can express his power however he chooses to. But we can never write a handbook on healing, telling people, this is how you go about healing people. You can't have a healing course. The victory is only because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He is the healer. And so it says here, they brought these sweatbands to the sick. They were probably too sick to even come to Paul, and Paul didn't send out an email campaign telling them if they send him money, he'll send them a cloth, whatever, you know. Paul was living by the Holy Spirit, and he was victoriously used by God against the sickness and against the demons because his life was submitted to God. You know, the Lord could do amazing things through him. I think what James says in James 4, 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, the victory is in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. This is so strange. These traveling Jewish exorcists, they had a lot of superstition and they had a lot of ceremony. They were sort of like doing these exorcisms in the area. And they were saying the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So Paul's God, not our God. That's so sad. You know, they wanted to use his name as a magical incantation. But once again, there's no formula. There's no wording that will bring the power. It's God. It's knowing God personally. It's having faith in God. So unfortunately, they couldn't say Jesus Christ, the Lord of my life and my salvation, because they had no relation to the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. It's just like some people know God only as the Jesus whom the pastor preaches, or the Jesus, you know, whom my wife believes in, or whatever. But that means zero in reality. Look at verse 14. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. So Scevas actually comes from the Latin, and it means mind reader. So these guys were probably just in it for the money, going about doing these exorcisms to get money. You know, it's like these false exorcists going around helping people with their demon problems, almost like a Ghostbusters thing kind of deal. And they would just say, like, take these herbs, you know, say these special specific words, put oil on the four corners of your house, you know. But none of those things are in the Bible. It's not biblical. It's superstition. We have to realize that. But God can still see true faith, and God can still heal if he wants to. He's God. So the victorious life, we have to realize, is only found in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:15 speaks about Jesus. It says, Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Our victory is in Jesus. It's all about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and therefore it brings the victory. Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? So the evil spirit clearly knew, he knew exactly who Jesus was, who Paul was, but he didn't have idea who these guys were. And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This is scary and it's also funny because, you know, sometimes people possessed by demons can have a supernatural power because of the power of the demon that is in them. Because they had no real relationship with Jesus themselves, these guys. They had no spiritual power against this evil spirit when he actually turned on them. You see, you cannot stand on the spiritual warfare promises in the Bible if you don't have the blood of Jesus Christ covering you. You understand? And so eventually they fled out naked and wounded. This one man, by the power of this evil spirit, overpowered them. And this just tells you that you will come short if you try to fight the enemy in your own strength and your own power. The last thing we want to look at is a spirit-filled life is also number 5, an influential life. Look there at verse 17. This became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So now the people in that area, they realized the reality of the demonic realm. A lot of people are ignoring that. Today, you don't hear much about it because people ignore it. But now they feared the Lord. They respected God's authority that was working in and through Paul, because they could see that Paul had this authority to come against these evil things that they couldn't do anything against. You see, the reality of the life in the Holy Spirit will be an influential life. It will affect those people all around you. And we want to make sure the effect is in the right way. Because here it says that Jesus was magnified. God's power was clearly demonstrated over the demonic realm, and it was demonstrated through Paul's ministry. And now Jesus was magnified because everyone could see, man, this God whom Paul preaches, he is much more powerful than these evil things. It's the same thing we see in the mission field. That's oftentimes where you find these kind of things happening with demons and stuff, where God demonstrates his power, and then like a whole village would be saved because of the power of God. Everything we do as Christians should bring glory to God, because unbelievers are watching us, and that's why we must be an example. We must be an influence. You see, an influential life is what Jesus called us to. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the result we see here in verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So those who now understood the reality of the demonic realm, those who believed in the God of Paul now, they start confessing their sins. This is a beautiful thing. Let me tell you, this is a great way to be set free from any demonic influence or power in your life and in your thinking. James 5:16, James tells us, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see, there is such great liberty in confession. I've experienced this in my own life. There was a time in my life where I had demonic strongholds in my mind, in my thinking about some things I couldn't get rid of in myself. And when I finally came, I just confessed it. Someone prayed for me, and these things have been gone ever since, completely gone. Because Satan loves to, he has a hold on you, and he loves to keep all your things in the dark, in a secret. If you keep things in secret, that hold stays on you. But if you bring it into the open, you know, no longer does he have a hold on your life. And the tense in the verb right here indicates that the people kept coming, kept confessing, kept showing. And it's also a picture to us in the Christian life. It's something that we continually do as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Those who had practiced magic. Let me just tell you sincerely, stay away from all forms of magic, All forms of the occult, sorcery, wizardry, witchcraft, whatever it may be, it is a demonic trap to catch you. It promises a lot of things, but essentially it's like a hook that a fisherman uses with a lure on. It will catch you in the end. You see, Ephesus here was a stronghold of Satan. There were many evil things, many superstitious, magical things, satanic things happening. These things were what they were practicing in the city. And so now they brought their books and they burned them, all these magic books. They were getting rid of anything that had a demonic connection. And now they started burning their magic books, no matter the value that it previously had. I mean, it talks here about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's like a yearly wage of 150 people. That's a lot of money. But now, no matter how much money we're talking about here, eternal life is priceless. There's nothing that can compare with that. And so let me just exhort you. If you have any stuff with a demonic connection in your life, destroy it. Don't have a garage sale, because then you're going to hurt other people that buy it, you know? Is there any habit or any practice or anything that you should get rid of? Let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now about something, you'll know what that is, then get rid of it. Do it today if there's anything. Don't give a hold to Satan. You cannot expect to be spirit-led as a Christian and keep hanging on to some of these other things. Look at the last verse. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This is the end result. God's word prospered. So when did God's word grow and prosper? When the believers got rid of their junk. Isn't this amazing? Let me tell you, if your spiritual appetite is low, if prayer is hard, if Bible study feels tedious, maybe there's some stuff that you've got to get rid of in your life. Because I find that whenever the appetite for God's word is fading, it's almost always because you are filling yourself with some kind of junk from this world. Some other thing is filling up your mind and your energy. And it may not even be a bad thing as such, but it's taking the place of God's word. Guys, it's time for us to repent. It's time for us to turn fully back to God. It's time for us to consider our lives and what we are really living for. What is my life really about? Because my Christianity is not about me being happy and rich and that kind of thing at all. It shouldn't be. We have to realize, before we can be filled and empowered with God's Holy Spirit, we need to realize our lack. We need to get rid of our junk. And then we need to go to God with our need. Because guess what? Yes, discipleship will cost you your life. Because you can only get the new life by getting rid of the old life. But the reality of a life lived by the Holy Spirit is a Spirit-directed life. Is a Spirit-empowered life, is a focused life, is a victorious life, is an influential life. Let me tell you, it is the blessed life. It is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That is the reality of a life governed by the Holy Spirit of God.